Christ's name, amen. So I like mechanical things. I like understanding how they work. One thing I've gotten to learn a little bit more about is how keys work. I mean, we all kind of know how keys work, right? You got your piece of metal, you stick it in the door, you turn it, and it works. But perhaps you've never opened up, or I'm not sure, if you open up a lock, it actually all kind of falls apart. But never seen a diagram of how a key works, how a lock set works. Why is the key the shape that it is? Well, if you go and you look up in a book or in an article or watch a video about it, you'll discover that the way the lock works is there's a series of pins within that lock. And for the key to turn the lock and open the door or turn your car on, every pin must be exactly lined up so that none of the pins are keeping the barrel from turning. And so in order to open the lock, you need a key that gets every pin in exactly the right spot. There are, as it were, a whole series of problems that the key must answer. Each facet of the key must be in the right spot at the right time. This is, I think, a useful image to think of how Christ Jesus and his work on the cross is the suitable answer to our need and our sin. It's not just that Christ Jesus comes and dies on the cross and solves a single problem, but that, as we see in Genesis 3, there are a whole series of problems that sin introduces to us. There's many aspects of our condition and our sin and misery that Jesus meets these challenges, meets these problems. Not just one, not just a couple of them, but he meets all of them. He is, in that sense, the key to our problems, specifically that he's not just addressing one issue, but indeed addressing many. And so this morning, my hope is that as we consider Genesis 3, as we look both at the promises that God gives in Genesis 3, addressing mankind's condition and his sin and misery, and look at other places in Scripture where we see how Jesus carries out that work, that we will come to a fuller appreciation of the many problems, the many aspects of salvation that Christ accomplishes for us. And so that by doing so, we will appreciate his work for us all the more. We will see how it is a full and complete work answering our every need. And that by doing so, our trust in him will be increased. But first, as we consider this, we need to think about the problems. If you're going to, it's always very fun to watch expert lock pickers on the YouTube. That's a lot of fun. They do it to demonstrate how good a lock is or isn't. But one of the things you discover is if you're going to open a lock without a key, you must well understand how the lock is put together. And if we are to appreciate how Jesus answers the problem of our sin and misery, we have to have an appreciation of what all the problems or the issues are. And so Genesis 3 paints for us a very clear picture of what sin has introduced to us, what our condition is. And there's a whole series of things we see. You will notice that as soon as the man and the woman eat, in verse 7 we read, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We see here first that the man and the woman, where before they knew no shame, they only knew innocence and righteousness, they were comfortable being known by each other and the world, that all of a sudden they sense there's something wrong with me. I must be hidden. They sense that they are shameful people. We also notice in verse 9, the Lord God comes, or verse 8 and 9, the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do the man and his wife do? They hide themselves. And when Adam is confronted with this, he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, And I was afraid because I was naked. Their sense of shame bears out not just in feeling shameful about themselves, but now instead of knowing a good and holy relationship with the Lord, they are afraid of the God who made them and showed his love for him. And part of what underlies this is that the man and the woman have, as it were, transferred their allegiance. Before the fall, they were servants of the Lord. They served God. They ruled over creation in God's name. But what have they now done? The serpent, Satan, has come to them and said, "Here's what you need to do." They have served not God's command, but they have served Satan's command. They have become servants to Satan. We also see that there is breach of relationship throughout this text. We see the man and the woman several times. We get indications that there is conflict between them. You see that Adam is blaming Eve. She gave me the fruit. It's her fault. We see further on in verse 16, when the curse, the Lord says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." I don't desire to get into the details of that, but there is in those words a acknowledgement that the curse and sin has brought conflict between people and even in the closest of relationships. There's also the fact that man was made to rule over creation, to care for it and lead it in worshiping the Lord. But when God curses Adam, what does he say? "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So rather than bringing forth life from creation, rather and ruling over it in goodness, Adam finds that creation now resists him. It brings forth thorns and thistles. It does not serve him and work with him, but works opposite to him. And that creation now, instead of giving him life, will ultimately bring him back into death. It will resist you till you die. And of course, that brings forth the highest and chief and the capstone of the curse, which is death itself. So that we see this promise in verse 19 to the man, "You will die." We also see in verse 22 and verse 23, the Lord recognizes that the man may go out and take of the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord drives Adam out of Eden and puts a guard upon Eden that man may not partake of the tree of life, but rather is going to die. So these all these problems, there's shame, there's service to Satan, there's breach of relationship, there's a loss of kingship, there's a loss, or there's death, the loss of access to life. But Genesis 3 is clear that God does not intend for mankind to stay in that condition. Rather, even as he is pronouncing curse upon this world, and even as he is addressing, dealing with the things that Adam and Eve has done, this text is full of promise and of hope, of expressing God's intent for his creation, for the people he has made. The key to this text, or the central aspect of that, is of course how he addresses the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Hopefully a text that is very familiar to us. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it's important here to recognize, as the Lord makes this promise, "the seed of the woman shall come," that we, as New Testament Christians, need to recognize that this is a promise regarding the coming of Christ Jesus. It is indeed the first promise that Christ Jesus will come. You notice those words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." which is probably more helpfully translated as between your seed and her seed. It's very interesting in Genesis 3 and 4 that when we talk about Eve and we talk about the first children of Adam and Eve, that the text puts the emphasis not on Adam begetting children, as you usually get in most of the later genealogies, but in Eve bearing children. It's just a little textually unusual. And there are hints here, I think, driving us to remember something unique about Jesus, which is his virgin birth, that there is a way in which his coming to earth is suited to this language of seed of the woman. He is associated with Mary in a way that he is not associated with Joseph. In Genesis 3, in Genesis 4, the comparison is sort of in literature, in the text, the way it's crafted. But it's getting forth towards what God will actually do and how Jesus comes in the flesh. But there's also this idea of enmity. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Have you ever thought about how Jesus faces Satan in a very direct way that we see is absent from the rest of Scripture? We don't see Satan facing mankind elsewhere in Scripture. But when Jesus comes to the earth, what do we see? We see at the start of his ministry, Jesus goes out to the wilderness and he faces Satan face to face in the wilderness. In the middle of his ministry, when he has told his disciples, "This is what I'm going to do, I'm headed to the cross," Peter seeks to rebuke him and restrain him. And how does Jesus address Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." And at the end of his ministry, when we hear of Judas betraying Satan, what do we hear? That Satan entered into Judas. There is an aspect of conflict and war in the account of Jesus' ministry and his facing and fighting and struggling with Satan that is largely absent from the rest of Scripture. I think it's striking how you read of Job, right? And Job struggles with Satan. Satan comes after him in a way that seems almost unique in Scripture. And yet, Job never looks Satan in the eye. That Satan goes to the Lord and asks permission to then work indirectly. But Jesus faces Satan directly. He even will speak of coming to bind the strong man so he can plunder his house. He sees himself as in a direct struggle, in direct war with Satan. And then we think of that language of crushing or bruising. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I do tend to prefer the stronger translation, that word of crushing. You just get this picture of the seed of the woman coming along and just grinding the head of the serpent into the ground. And I think it's the image that Moses wants us to capture, that Christ Jesus will crush the serpent. He will be dead, like when you grind the head of a small snake under your boot or chop its head off with a shovel. "And yet you shall crush his heel." You will inflict upon him great pain and damage and destruction. And we ought to recognize here that this is language that will be further developed to express what the cross is. That the seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, will be crushed. He will suffer, as we know later, intense agony, and it will be at the hand and the instigation of Satan and his servants. But the reason the Lord uses the language of crushing his heel is, of course, that you can crush a heel and yet live. And so it is also language that is intended to be able to contain the idea of the resurrection. Satan will do his best and do what a serpent always does. What do serpents do, the biting ones? Well, they bite people. Where do they usually bite you? They bite on the heel, on the leg, down low where they can reach. It's very fitting imagery for how Satan presented himself. And yet, even though Satan does all of these things, he will be unable to overcome the seed of the woman. And of course, there is this I find it fascinating that the Lord says to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And yet doesn't directly address the fact that it is in the bruising of the seed that the seed will overcome the serpent. That Satan gets his turn, gets his opportunity to wage war on the Son of God. And he unleashes all that he can because he has heard this promise and he knows this is his one opportunity and he will maximize it. And yet, whether it is because his knowledge is clouded because he is wicked, or the Lord chose to hide it from him, even as he is unloading his wrath on the Son, he is working his own destruction. So there, I want you to see that we can clearly connect this idea of the seed of the woman to Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus matches what is here predicted. But now I also want to consider these problems we just listed and think about how Jesus' ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, actually now address the problems presented to us in the sin and in curse, in the curse. That Jesus actually takes care of these things. The first one is to consider is our shame. You know, shame is something that came upon Adam and Eve as soon as they had sinned. And yet we should recognize that this is a punishment for their sins. Sometimes we can kind of get confused about punishments because in the civil realm, right, how do punishments happen? Well, punishments happen. I get in trouble with the magistrate. You're taken to court and the court imposes penalties upon you, whether it's typically some kind of monetary penalty or some kind of confinement or loss of privilege. And because of that, sometimes we sometimes disconnect the consequences of our sin that happen sort of naturally versus the consequences that come as a result of a judgment. So that we might differentiate between the penalty that arises from, for example, taking illegal drugs and the natural outworking that taking of illegal drugs will do to you. But in the Lord's mind, these things are not differentiated. That the suffering we have in our body for our sin is as much a judicial punishment for sin as any other imposed consequence might be. I guess what I'm saying here, I want you to see, is that Adam and Eve's shame as a result of their sin is a natural outworking of their sin, but it also has a judicial aspect. It is imposed by God as fitting penalty for what they have done. And so it is important when Jesus comes as a substitute for us that Jesus experience shame. And what you notice when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion is that shame is very evident. Jesus is exposed to shame at every level. He is rejected by his countrymen, the Jews, after they bear judgment against him. They mock him and demean him. He is brought to the Romans where the Jews, his own countrymen, disown him. And there he is again flogged and made a laughing stock. He is forced to go to the cross bearing his own crossbeam. He is placed up in a very public place on top of a hill outside of Jerusalem and there stripped naked, placed high in the cross for everyone to see his vulnerability and his suffering, his broken bodiness, his powerlessness. He is exposed to the world, treated as a notorious criminal. He is suffering shame due for sin. And it is because he was stripped and exposed and suffered great shame that the Lord can clothe us, so that we hear routinely in Scripture that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That as God clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of man, in the skins of animals, so God can clothe us with our Savior, Christ Jesus. So Jesus addresses that problem. But Jesus also addresses the fact that we have been made servants of Satan. That is why in verse 15, the Lord has to say, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. You know, that idea of putting indicates you're placing something or creating something or introducing something that wasn't present before. So if I tell my child, we just bought groceries, go put the milk in the refrigerator, I'm saying the milk is currently not in the refrigerator, you need to put it in. If God says, I'm going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, it implies that there is currently not enmity between them, but harmony. This is explained for us by Paul in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, I'll read verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What do we see here? We see that as Paul describes man's condition in his sin, he says, you're following the prince of the power of the air. You are a friend of Satan. You are in his service. You are a child of wrath. You are not in the family of the Lord, but in the family of wickedness. This is why it is significant that Jesus understands his own mission to be one to take Satan on, to struggle with him. I'll read the text I referenced earlier in Matthew 12:25, where Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. How does Jesus understand his own mission? He understands his own mission to take Satan on head on, not to sneak into his house and steal his things, but to show up on the front door and say, I'm going to fight you, I'm going to bind you up, and then I'm going to take all your stuff. Which in this case is indicated the allegiance and the souls of his people. Jesus understands himself as breaking us from the sovereignty of Satan. Hence in Mark, when he presents himself, what does he say? The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the good of the news. Jesus has come to be our king. How is he executed? Don't ever forget this. Jesus was executed. What did it say above his head? This is King of the Jews. Not he claims to be, but he is. Christ died, and the reason the Romans understand him dying is because he was the king. And it's not just in his dying that he wins this victory, but it's in his rising. To continue on in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he has also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The imagery Paul is using here is the imagery of Christ coming back in victory. He has descended, he has died, he has faced the wrath of God, he has faced hell for us. And now he has ascended and he has gone up into heaven as a conquering king, bringing the trains of captives behind him, bringing the plunder of his work with him. He is a victorious king, and thus he has broken us free from Satan's dominion. So we see that Christ indeed, through the cross and through his resurrection, takes Satan on and frees us from the dominion of Satan. But he also addresses the breaches of relationship that sin has brought. Again, notice the text is clear. Adam and Eve are divided. Adam's not cleaving to his wife. He's blaming his wife. And we see that as the root of all the sin and all the strife and fighting that then continues to this day between husbands and wives, between brothers and sisters, between children and parents, and throughout this world, sin has brought us to strife. And yet, what is one of the titles of Christ Jesus? It shows up in the book of Isaiah. We cherish it, is it not? Prince of Peace. So that as Christ is prophesied to us, it is he will come, and he will come and face this world of strife, and he will bring peace. Or you think again in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man and place the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What's fascinating about this text is that Paul makes it clear that the breaches in relationships we have with each other have their root in the fact that we have a breach in our relationship with the Lord. We are at enmity, we are at war with God, and as a result, we become to be at war with each other. So as he expresses how Christ makes of these two antagonistic people, Jews and Gentiles, one, he says he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ on the cross removed the cause for hostility between us and God. He suffered the judicial penalty for our sins so that God can look at us and no longer say, I must condemn you, but I can receive you and affirm you and commend you as righteous. But as Christ eliminated that hostility, he is also eliminating the cause of hostility between mankind, between actual people. He unites us with God, and through being united with God, we can be united with each other. He has paid the penalty for every sin that we work on each other, enabling us not to continue to fight about old wrongs, but to forgive. But there's something more here. You think of the language that Paul will use when he speaks about baptism, as we are baptized into Christ's death, that Christ, by uniting us to himself in his death and his resurrection, has not just sort of eliminated causes for conflict, but he has created for each one of his children, each Christian, a common experience. And this is important. I've been listening to Major Dick Winter's memoirs of being a soldier in World War II, if that name doesn't ring a bell. He was one of the officers in the Band of Brothers, a parachute infantry company that fought with distinction in World War II. And he's got a very good book written about him. But he's writing his memoirs, and he's writing about his experience as he has gone into Germany. Germany has surrendered, and they're dealing with the soldiers that are there. And one of the things he comments is he meets this German officer, and these are very different people. These are people who fought on different sides of the war. And his comment is, we felt a sense of camaraderie, for both of us had experienced warfare, had experienced what it is to fight and to struggle and to work and to lead, so that we could look at each other with respect and understanding. Think of the power of that shared experience there, where people fighting for opposite causes can look at each other and feel identified with each other because they'd experienced similar things. That is just a tiny taste of what Christ has done for us in joining us to himself. That I can look at any Christian and know that we have a common experience. Because in Christ, each one of us have already died. We have already been killed through Christ Jesus. The old man has been put to death. so that we share that one experience. We share the like experience of the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. And we share the like hope of looking forward to the day when Christ Jesus comes again and restores all things, so that every believer has a profound bank of common experience with other believers that serves to give us grounds to be united. It's not just, oh, we don't have reason to fight. It's, oh, we have great reason to understand each other, to appreciate each other. We have common elements in our practice and in our experience that we can draw upon to be brought together. And we have a common hope in Christ Jesus' salvation. Jesus also addresses our loss of kingship, the loss of our proper role in creation. Have you ever thought it funny how Christ Jesus comes to earth and creation serves him? You probably don't think it's funny, because in one sense it shouldn't be funny. We should expect this of Christ. But we need to think of it. How is he able to exert such power? How is it that Jesus can come and heal? Jesus can come and speak to the storm and it goes calm. Jesus can speak to the dead and they rise. I think we should recognize that creation is submitting to Christ Jesus as the King of creation. That it is Christ Jesus in his role as Christ, as man, that he is able to rule over creation. It's not merely, oh, he's the Son of God, because he's God, creation does what he wants. But Christ is showing us, as the supreme King of creation, his power over creation. That because he is the second Adam, he has authority to speak to creation, and creation listens. Creation is under his power. And yet, we read something stunning in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, start in verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing for the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So Paul paints this picture. What's going on in creation right now? Creation is longing for the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. And he ties it to the fall. When Adam fell, creation was bound up in futility. It did not work the way it was supposed to, but it brought forth instead death. But a day is coming when it will rejoice again in mankind, when mankind is revealed in glory. What is this getting at? Part of Christ's work is to restore mankind to his proper rule. Not fighting with creation, not being overcome with creation, but creation and man working in harmony, bringing good to each other. Christ's work is to restore us to that proper place, something that we long to see in the new heavens and the new earth. But finally, we must address the most essential aspect of the curse, death. Certainly the serpent told Eve, "We will surely not die." And the serpent most surely lied when he said that, because Adam and Eve and all the rest of us surely do die. Or as the Hebrew might say, dying we die. That Adam and Eve were driven out of the presence of God and driven away from the tree of life and access to the ability to live and live eternally. Does Jesus address this? Jesus absolutely does, and it is made painfully clear for us throughout Scripture, but I would read from John 6. John 6, starting in verse 51. Jesus is speaking here. I'll pick up at verse 48, actually. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink in his blood, how you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus is here setting himself up and saying, I'm the tree of life. I'm the one that Adam and Eve, I'm the one who replaces the tree of life. You lost the tree of life, and now I am here to give you life. It is no accident that he uses the language of eating and drinking, because Adam and Eve were intended to eat of the tree of life. He says here, if you feed upon me, you will live. And he talks about union. Whoever feeds my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am in him. That Christ says, I will connect myself with those who come to me, and they will live. It's ever debated whether John 6 explicitly speaks of the table or not. I think it certainly lays the foundation for what Christ is getting at and why we have the Lord's Supper, why he comes to his disciples and says, this is my body and this is my blood, because it is a table that, as we confess, is a spiritual partaking of Christ Jesus, where we are feeding upon him, being united with him, and thus receiving life from him. And so we remember that Christ commands us, as we come to the table, do this in remembrance of me. What sorts of things ought we to remember? I'd encourage you this morning to remember that Christ answers every need of our bondage and sin and misery. If sin and misery is the lock, Christ Jesus truly is the key. For he has addressed our shame by bearing it for us and clothing us in his righteousness. He has broken us out of service to Satan and made us his servants in blessing. He has healed the broken relationship that exists between us and the Father, us and God, by our sin. He is working to restore us to our proper role in creation. And he has addressed the fact that we will surely die by giving us of his life and by feeding us with himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you in the moment where Adam and Eve had sinned. In the moment where they had earned for all of mankind destruction and sin and misery, that you were pleased not to bind them up in eternal condemnation, but to make wonderful promises, to promise the coming of Christ Jesus, to cover their shame in clothes, to be faithful to them and to their children. And Lord, we thank you that Christ Jesus has come, that we live having seen how he has freed us. We pray that as we think upon his work on our behalf, that we would trust him all the more, that we would have great confidence in him, and that you would therefore build our faith and cause us to walk right in this world.